We want to turn this morning again to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and we want to read verses 7 through 9, fruits of Christ in the Old Testament. Let me just say a word about our brother David Morris, who's going to be with you next Lord's Day in the ministry of the Word of God. He's my good friend. He's the sharpest young man that I've ever met in the Word of God for his age. I don't know of a young man today who knows the Scriptures like David Morris. I enjoy being with him. We get together, we have sessions together, and we can be talking together, and he can quote you. I don't tell him I said this, but he can quote you the Greek text without opening it. That's how well he knows it. And the nice part about it, he's not ostentatious. He's just a dear, loving brother who knows the Word, who dearly loves the Lord and seeks to serve him. He's serving in a small church. But I tell you, the man's ministry is powerful. I was at Moody Bible Institute and I listened to, quote, the greatest, unquote, and I've never heard any better ministry than I've gotten when I listened to Brother David Morris. Now, I'd just like to make one other correction. Anyone who has ever been to England, especially if they're from Scotland, never say we're going down to Scotland. It is always up, brother. And before Brother McNeil comes back and has to do that straightening, correcting, I just thought I'd let you know that. Now, it's a delight to turn to the Word of God. There is nothing greater in all the world than a knowledge of the person of God's dear Son. And God has been pleased to give us great portraits of Christ and His great work for us in the Old Testament. One of our greatest joys, especially mine, over the years, especially as a young believer, was to take portions of the Old Testament, examine them as they relate to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no section, probably, in the Old Testament that is better known to the Lord's people than Isaiah chapter 53. Now, there are five strophes that are very important. In Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, you have the first. And this gives a picture of God's exalted servant. Then in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3, we have the second strophe, which is the misunderstood Messiah. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Misunderstood. Then in verses 4 through 6 that we examined last week, here we have God's vicarious servant. He was oppressed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. He was wounded for our transgressions. Here we have the substitutionary work of our Lord Jesus in that third strophe. But now in the fourth, we have the Messiah's voluntary suffering. Notice verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He is taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now may the Lord bless his word. Let us pray together. Father, in the moments that are before us, as we examine this portion concerning thy dear Son, we ask you to reveal yourself to us. Deliver us from anything that would be a hindrance to getting a genuine portrait of the one who bore the judgment of our sin at the cross on Calvary's hill. Calm us in thy presence, that we may truly behold him and the purpose for which he gave himself. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amid the ferment of the academic world, the unrest of the political world, the confusion of the religious world, and in spite of the fear of the Christian world, there is never a greater need, friends, for the preaching of such old-fashioned Bible doctrine as the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of the atonement of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of salvation by the blood of the cross and in electing grace. There's a need for that today. And today it seems that on the part of the church, it is ashamed of these doctrines and in a large extent fearful to preach them. We don't like to speak about sin, do we? Furthermore, we seek to avoid the doctrine of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And there is an unhappiness today about speaking about salvation through the blood of the cross, particularly in electing grace. We're afraid of it, and there's an unhappiness about it. But let me say that it is not by our works that we're saved. We are saved because of the sufferings of Jesus Christ the Lord, that were accomplished for the atonement of his people there on the cross on Calvary's hill. And then our Lord came to the earth, friends. He came to secure everyone through his redemptive work that was given to him in eternity past by God the Father. And it was so great a work, friends, that I read in my Bible that it's a multitude that no man can number, of every tribe, of every kindred, of every tongue and people and nation that are going to be in his presence in that day. And he has secured their redemption through the blood of his cross. And you and I need to again look at this portion of the Word of God. Verse 7, we have the silent Messiah. Notice what it says. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. It seems that the prophet here is speaking in this verse, but he is speaking for the people. And he's speaking of the Messiah. And he's speaking of the Messiah who is silent in the midst of his suffering. Now, in the Old Testament, friends, when men suffered, they were not silent. And there are two results of the suffering of men. And one of them is not silence. One of them is complaint. Read the 37th Psalm. Read the 73rd Psalm, where David cries out concerning the oppression of the wicked. He makes a complaint before God. And then the question is, why do the godly suffer? That's the second thing that you read concerning the sufferings. Men were not silent in the Old Testament when they suffered. David, my friends, was a great man, but oh, he could complain. How he complained in the 37th Psalm, and how he complained in the 73rd Psalm. Jeremiah was a great prophet, but how he could complain. Read chapter 12 and read chapter 15 of Jeremiah. How he could complain against the Lord, and he even accused the Lord of deceiving him. You read the lamentations of Jeremiah, but you never read the lamentations of Jesus Christ. In spite of all of his suffering, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. You read Hezekiah's experience, especially in Isaiah 36 through 39, and then you listen to his words. You read the book of Job concerning the suffering that he endured, and you read his complaint. But here in this passage I read, he was oppressed, speaking of the Messiah, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. In this passage, we have the interpretation of the lamb from the Old Testament scriptures. You have the Passover lamb, Exodus chapter 12. Here we have redemption secured by the blood of the Passover lamb. And in the blood that was applied in Exodus chapter 12, by faith they believed the word of God that the destroyer was coming through. They slew the lamb. They applied the blood. How did they apply it? They applied it in faith, believing what God said concerning it. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over the house. I will not permit the destroyer to come in. And therefore the Israelites were safe. How? By believing the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And just as the blood of the Lamb in Exodus chapter 12 secured those who were in the house, the angel of death did not enter, so the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross on Calvary's Hill, the Lamb of God slain for us, it has secured us and secures us from the wrath of God. That's what we read in the last verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Concerning this company of people at Thessalonica who heard the gospel by the Apostle Paul, and it says of them that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivered them from the wrath to come. And beloved, we're delivered from the wrath to come. How? By the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, isn't it amazing that in this seventh verse, we're talking about the silence of Jesus? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And yet, one of the names of our Lord is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how John's Gospel begins. Revelation chapter 19, concerning the coming of the Lord, when he returns to earth in power and great glory as King of kings and Lord of lords, we read he hath on his a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. the Word of God, and yet he's silent. Concerning our blessed Lord when he walked this earth, the soldiers who were sent to take him captive and to bring him to the high priests came without him. And when they came without him, they said, "Why didn't you bring him?" They said, "Well, never man spake like this man. Never man spake like this man." The silence of Jesus. And his silence becomes a baffling silence when we consider who he is and when we consider his words and his works that are regarded in the gospel accounts. Before King Herod, our Lord spake not a word. He opened not his mouth. Before Caiaphas, Israel's high priest, he answered him nothing. Before Pilate, he said nothing. Pilate said to him, "Whence art thou?" But he never answered. Why was he silent? Why was he silent? You see, Pilate already had words from God and had rejected them. There's a day coming, friends, when God no longer speaks. God's silence is as important as what he says. Pilate, Herod, and others had heard the word of God. Herod had been confronted by John the Baptist. But he disregarded the message of John, who was a messenger of our blessed Lord. He disregarded his message. And our Lord had nothing further to say to him. My friend, have you received the message of the Word of God? You may have sat in this meeting week after week. You may hear the gospel. And you may disregard it, you may act, and the gospel may be to you like water on the back of a duck. It just runs off. It doesn't have any effect upon you. My advice would be, pay attention to God's holy word. There comes a time when God no longer speaks. Herod, who expected to have a miracle, see our Lord perform a miracle. Our Lord had no message for King Herod. He had already rejected it. Our Lord had no message for Pilate. He heard the word of God, and he had rejected it. The time comes, friends, when God is silent about the questions of men who have rejected the voice that they have already heard. They cannot hear because they will not hear. And King Herod could not hear because he would not hear. Friends, we read of the lamentations of Jeremiah, but we don't read of the lamentations of Jesus. He opened not his mouth. All we read of Jesus is submission to the will of God. In John chapter 6, he said, "All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise them up again at the last day." When I read this verse in Isaiah 53, I have the assurance of salvation. Now that's a strange verse to get assurance of salvation from, isn't it? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. I'll tell you how I get assurance of salvation from that verse. It was one of the verses that really told me I'm saved. Romans 3:19 says this, "We know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." And as I stand before the holy law of God, there's one person whose mouth is stopped. It is my mouth. And I see the Son of God who takes the place of guilty sinners at the cross on Calvary's Hill. The one person in the universe who has every right to speak, for he is the Word of God. And never man spake like this man. But his lips are silent. He says nothing. Why? He's there for me. My friend, have you trusted him? That's why he was there. The sword of divine justice was being sheathed into the side of the Son of God. His very body was going to slake the holy wrath and fire of the righteous judgment of God. Instead of falling on me, it fell on him. We know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. And I stand before God with a stopped mouth. I'm guilty. I'm guilty of violating the law of God. I'm guilty of violating the holiness of God. I'm guilty of violating the commands of God. And here's a lovely Son of God, whoever did his will. He went about doing good. He could say to the Father, "My delight is to do thy will, O God," taking my place in judgment. And he's there with closed lips. Oh, what assurance this gives me. I can sing from the heart. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Why? Why was he at the cross? He came from the glory. And he went back to the glory. And glory awaits the children of God who come to God by Jesus Christ. My friend, have you come? Have you come? If you never have, why not come today? Our Lord always entreats by saying, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." May I say something about this by personal illustration? I was preaching one night, and there was a strange lady sitting not too far from me in the audience. And as I was preaching the gospel, I could just see conviction of sin settle over that person. She became exceedingly sober, and the expression appeared in her face. She left the meeting. The next morning, I got a telephone call. "Can you come to my home and talk to me?" Well, she told me where she lived. I said, "I'll be out." We set a time. She had two small babies. And she had to take care of the babies. I waited. Then she came and she sat by me. And I opened the scriptures and I dealt with three things. Man's complete ruin by sin. I deal more with that than anything else. Oh, if I can only get people to see how ruined they are by sin. I dealt with man's complete ruin by sin. And after I dealt with that for quite a while, I told her the remedy. The remedy is a crucified Savior, friends. One who died because of man's sin. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And finally, I talked to her about receiving Christ. To as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God. I prayed with this woman. I said to her, would you like to receive Christ? Why not tell him so? And you know what I got? Just a blank stare. You know what I did? I gave her the same message the second time. Man's ruin. God's remedy. Our reception of that remedy. I prayed with her again. I asked her, won't you like to accept Christ? Do you know what I got? A blank stare. I gave her the same message the third time. Man's complete ruin. God's perfect remedy. Our responsibility to accept that remedy. I prayed with her again and I asked the Lord to rebuke Satan and deliver this one from the clutches of the kingdom of darkness and bring her into the kingdom of his dear son. I said, will you receive the Lord? And again, I got a blank stare. Now what would you do? I tell you what I did. I said, I have one more question. Do you understand with your mind? Do you understand the gospel? How a holy God can save a guilty sinner? Do you understand it from the Bible? What is necessary for a holy God to save a guilty sinner? She said, yes, I do. I said, I'm going home. When you trust Christ, give me a call. That afternoon, my phone rang. Oh, she said, I'm delivered. I know I'm saved. My friend, do you? Do you? Are you sure you're here today? You can be as sure that you're saved as you are that you're here. This is a message of the gospel. It's not a hope-so thing. When Christ died, he died and secured the redemption of his people, and I'm one of his. How do I know? I stand before the holy law of God with a closed mouth. I've nothing to say. I'm guilty. I'm lost. I'm under the judgment of God. But he stood there, and he stood in my place and in my stead. Christ died for me. He died for the ungodly. Now we move on to the next verse. In verse 8, we have the servant's violent death. For we read, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? Another translation has it, out of the midst of arrest and legal judgment was he taken. This means that our Lord did not die from a stroke from God. Yet God was responsible for his death, but not completely. For the word of God says, concerning man and his wicked ways, ye with wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory. It was human law. It was men's hands that nailed the Son of God to the cross. So the question is raised, who shall declare his generation? You see, there was a Jewish custom. When one was put to death, a time was provided for someone to speak up for him. But who spoke up for Jesus? His disciples had forsaken him and fled. Who stood up for the Lord? He's taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? There's another way to look at that text. The other way is this. He's a young man. Here's a young man in the midst of his manhood, and every man delights to have a son who will bear the family name. Our Lord is cut off in the... Who's going to declare his generation? For he's cut off out of the land of the living. Who's going to bear the name of Jesus Christ? That's the question. The closing verse of the 22nd Psalm says this: a seed shall serve him, it shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. Oh yes. A seed serves him, they shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. And therefore we come to the New Testament and we read that we have in us the very divine seed of God, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. And therefore, in the next chapter in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, I read, ye are a chosen what? Generation. Who shall declare his generation? We are a chosen generation. A generation chosen by God to bear the name and the image of his dear Son. Oh, beloved, it's thrilling to be a child of God. There's a day coming when, according to Hebrews chapter 2, our Lord is going to be able to say, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. What a privilege to be a child of God by the blood of his cross. And then the ending of that verse, verse 8, tells us why. He says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Oh, this verse tells us why he died. He died for the transgression of, quote, my people. Now that expression, my people, has reference to the children of Israel, the nation of Israel in particular, but it also speaks for the elect of God of all time. Where do you stand today? Are you willing to bear the reproach of Christ? Are you his child? I was reared in a home where my father was saved in his late 40s. And he was a village blacksmith. And I was as used to hearing my father tell people how to be saved as it was to eat breakfast. And we were poor. And we went in town one day to buy, and Dad was going to buy me a pair of shoes. And we were in a Jewish store, Sammy Diamond's Army and Navy store on South 8th Street in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. Sammy would sit on his little stool outside his store in the morning and read the Yiddish newspaper. And of course, the price was too much. And my dad started to Jew him down. I'll never forget this. And there was another Christian came in the store. And Sammy Diamond made a big mistake when he talked to my dad. He said to my dad, well, you never get nothing for nothing. I knew he made a mistake. Because my dad turned to him, he said, I want to tell you something. The best thing I got for nothing. And yet it was the most costly thing there is. What's that? You see, that's what Sammy said. And my dad told him of the blood of the cross and the salvation that was his because of Israel's Messiah, the Lord of glory. You know what I thought as a boy? Oh, Dad, why don't you shut up and buy the shoes? That's exactly what I thought. I've never forgotten that. But you want to know something? Now I wish he would have said more. What a difference. See, something took place in the meantime. And what took place in the meantime, I came to know the value of the blood of the cross. And I came to know the value of God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus. But now we come to the last verse. The last verse deals with the victorious burial of the Son of God. God overthrew the aims and the purposes of men. How he does it? The scripture says, and he made his grave with the wicked. When a wicked man died and was crucified, they dug a grave, and they were going to dig a grave and just throw our Lord's body there into the grave as a common criminal. They appointed his grave with the wicked. Josephus, in his historical work, says a blasphemer should be buried in an ignominious way. And that's what they intended to do with our Lord Jesus. Throw his body away to Tophet, the place of abomination. But God overruled. For our text says, yet he was with the rich in his death. Isn't that amazing? God overruled. You see, my God that I serve is not like the God of Micah that Micah made. As we learned in the Sunday school lesson this morning here in the main auditorium, Micah made his own God, and his own God deceived him. He was stolen. But the God I serve, you can't make him. He's sovereign. He sits upon the throne of glory. And we can sing from the heart, sing to God Almighty sitting on his throne. The Lamb o'er lands victorious, sing his praise alone. God has brought salvation in his majesty. Who would not enthrone him? I trust you have. Holy King of Kings. God overruled, you see. And when you come to the burial of the Lord Jesus, he wasn't buried like the two thieves that were crucified with him. For you see, there were two men, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, to whom the Lord said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And then Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. They brought spices and linen. They got the body of Jesus, and they buried him where? In Joseph's own tomb. Joseph was a rich man. See, here are two naturally timid men, cautious men, but they get the body of Jesus. How do you explain it? How do you explain two timid men getting the body of Jesus? The one that they set a guard over his tomb and everything else. Faith is at work. God said he'll be with the rich in his death. You see, when we come to the cross on Calvary's Hill, nature owns the Messiah, for the sun veiled its light. When we come to the cross, the earth owned the Messiah. The earth trembled with an earthquake. When the Savior died on the cross, the temple owned the Messiah, for the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. When the Savior died on the cross, the graves owned the Messiah, for the graves opened up. And after his resurrection, they came forth. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus owned the Messiah. They owned him publicly. They confessed him as their Lord and Savior. Now, how about you? Have you? You see, Spurgeon said, I said this last week, I'm going to say it again. Spurgeon said, the cross of Jesus Christ is a wondrous magnet. It draws every man of the true metal. Are you the real thing? How about it? Maybe you've never trusted the Lord. And maybe you say, oh, I want to be. The Lord Jesus says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And that invitation is as wide as the human family, friends. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You may cry from the heart today, Lord, I want to be the true metal drawn by the lovely Savior. And everyone who comes, he receives. Why not come if you never have? Our text today ends with a victorious burial of the Savior. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, but he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And the Scriptures say that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Let's sing together the first and last of hymn number 138. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He was a victor in his death. They made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. But oh, his resurrection, it declares him to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. If you have never made him yours, why not do what that nurse did that I told you about today? Just simply turn to him. Do you understand how a holy God can save you? There isn't any other way. Turn to him. Let's stand and sing 138, the first and the last.
Lo, in the grave he lay, a Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, a Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with the mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with the mighty triumph o'er his soul. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose.
Our Father, we now come to thee to commend each one in this room to thee and to the word of your grace. Thy people who have truly believed on thee, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide with a new appreciation for the death of thy dear Son and the way in which you have raised him from the dead in mighty triumph. But if there are any who have not believed, accompany them with divine restlessness. May they know neither peace nor rest until they rest in thee, and unto thee will give the honor and the glory and the praise, for Jesus' sake. Amen.